Well, today is Father's Day. One of the things that, we like to talk about is God being our Father. And I know that not everybody had a good family situation growing up. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't, I don't know. A lot of issues with, absentee fathers, things along those lines. I was blessed. I was adopted. And we had a good family, raised in church, instructed to believe in Jesus, and so on. But what I've noticed over the years, in fact, the church where I was raised was kind of guilty of this, and that is how people perceive God, how they interpret who He is and what He does. They talk about, God did this. God did that. And they're talking like bad things. God allowed this. And God caused such and such to happen. The whole thing of, He had me laid up there in the hospital to teach me something. Or, He had me break my leg for this. Or, I don't understand God's plan, but, I had to go through this disaster because, for some reason, that's what He wanted for me and all this. And then people, they're blaming God for all kinds of... just get mad. God, how could you? And so forth. And what's interesting about that is the revelation of God comes from the Bible. No other book. That's it. Now, other books have been written about a God other religions worship, but the God that we know, the one true God, that revelation of Him and who He is, it only comes from one source, and that is the Bible. Now, granted, I know somebody could say, "Oh, God, are you real?" And then the Holy Spirit moves or an angel shows. I get that, but when it comes to to everything about God, there's only one source. One source alone, and that is the Bible. A lot of books have been written about God, but they aren't the source. Those books, if they're truth, they are written based upon what is revealed in Scripture. So the Bible is the only source, the only revelation that we have of God. Now, if you're going to accuse God of something, no matter what, if you're going to accuse Him of something, you absolutely must have as your foundation for the accusation a contextual application of Scripture. There's no other way. Because when you start saying, I don't know why God did this. I don't know why He, and I don't know how come, and oh God, and the moment that you start doing that, you need to be able to back it up. Now, if you can't back it up, why are you saying it? If you accuse God of something and it is based only on an experience, yours or someone else's, then your accusation is way off base. Because you must be able to take the Word of God in context and explain why you're accusing God of doing whatever. Now, let me just pass this along to you before we go any further. The next time you're around somebody and they start fussing about, I don't know why God did this. I don't know why God killed so-and-so. Or, the newspapers, the obituaries, God took so-and-so home. Well, God has another flower in the garden of heaven and all, goofy stuff. But the next time you're in a conversation with somebody and they're talking about, I just don't know why God killed. Well, I don't know why He did. I don't know why. And they start doing all that in love. You ask them, can you help me understand what you're saying? And they're going to look at you with maybe say something like, what do you mean? Well, you're talking about that God did this. So help me understand, what have you read in the Bible that has confirmed to you God did this? And I can pretty well tell you what they're going to say. Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know that I've ever really read anything in the Bible. Well, in other words, they are not going to be able to give you contextual use of Scripture to explain or support why they just said what they said. And if they come back at you and say, well, I don't know, I mean, I've not really read anything specific, or, you know, however they say it, then just look at them and ask, then I'm not sure I understand, why are you saying that God did this if you don't have anything from the Bible that supports what you're saying? Now, at that point, they may concede, well, whatever. Or they might turn on you. And, you know, hey, don't preach to me, okay? Just don't. Then you can turn that back around and say, but you were preaching to me. You're telling me what God did. You started this sermon. I'm just asking for clarification. And at that point, be ready for the end of a friendship. And I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm telling you that's the way it is. Because, see, if we don't understand how to call people on these things and get them to the point of realizing they don't know what they're talking about, then do we even know what we're talking about? Now, I'm not trying to tell you to start fusses and arguments. No, I'm just saying you do it the right way. You ask it with the right tone of voice. And just let them know, I really do want to understand your perspective, because right now I don't. Help me understand. And they're not going to have anything from Scripture in context to give you. Now, it brings up a question, though. When, you know, all these things that people talk about. So, when did God fail you? When did that happen? And, you know, you may get all kinds of answers from people. Here's what I say. Let's go to the Word and get some answers. Fair enough? Let's just go to the Word and take a look. Open up to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. This is where we're going to start, and then we're going to be taking a look at quite a bit of Scripture today relative to this. Don't ever be afraid of getting involved in a heated argument that's only heated from one side. Stand your ground. Don't yield. And do it in love. Just like I was talking about. Help me understand from the Bible. Help me understand. And, you know, that what that requires, though, is you really need to know some Scripture. I mean, because if they come back with, well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, you need to understand the setting for that statement. And then ask them, just say, can you help me understand, or just help me, where exactly is that in Scripture? I mean, I'm not asking, you know, chapter and verse. Do you remember what book that's in? And some people are going to look at you and say, well, I don't know, but it's in there somewhere. Okay, well, you just told me a lot. In other words, you're just repeating the things that other people have said. That's it. I don't want to live my life on hearing from other people what might or might not be true. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, I'm guessing you found 1 Corinthians by now, chapter 1. Begin in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. We read through a lot of these things and don't really let them sink in. But notice he says, you know, in verse 2, You know, unto the church, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace be to you and peace. Now notice these next few words. From God our Father. See that? Okay, that brings up a question. How did God become their Father? Do you consider, you know, you here, do you consider God to be your Father? Now, if so, why? How is it that God becomes our Father? Now, if we don't know that, then how do we know He is our Father? There are people out there who say things like, you know, well, you know, we're all, you know, the children of God. Well, that's not true. I mean, or is it? But do you know? Can you explain that? If somebody says, well, you know how it is. Well, you know, we're just all the children of God. There are even some songs along that line. And I remember one time, first church we were pastoring, there's some kind of a song. I don't remember what it was. Some kind of a, like a kid's song. And that gets sung in church. Well, you know, we're all the children of God, and blah, 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 whatever it was. And this lady in our church said, but you know, that's not true. she said, in essence, we should not be training our children to sing that song. Because it implies everybody on earth is a child of God. Well, now some people believe that. But my question then, though, is, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. How do you know that God is your Father? And how did you get to that place of God being your Father? What qualifies you to be a child of God? All right, well, let's go all the way back to the beginning and work our way through this. The beginning as in Genesis chapter 1. And I hope you plan to be here for a while because, like I said, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1 and go through. There's only 66 books, okay? We'll be done by Christmas. Anyway, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Now stop right there. What I see in this from the Word of God is that there is a male and there is a female. I'm not going way off on a tangent with all the political correct stuff. All I'm saying is we see a starting point for humanity. A male and a female. Within the human race, there are two subspecies, male and female. They are very, very close to being the same, but there are notable differences. And I'm not speaking exclusively on the physical differences. There are other things. But then God says, verse 28, to the original two that we know, Adam and Eve, He says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. That word replenish means to fill up, to finish up, and so forth, the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Now this may seem kind of a, I don't know, like being nitpicky, but He didn't say be fruitful, or He didn't just say have some kids. Be fruitful, and He didn't simply say reproduce. He said multiply. Reproduce could just be one. You understand me? Multiply indicates more than just one. So here we see the way it started out. Then, in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So what we see in this is that everything God created, including male and female, later we know from reading they are called Adam and Eve by name, that everything God created was exactly the way he wanted it. Perfect in every way imaginable. And we get even more information about this in chapter 2, in verse 7. And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, God, this is not talking about God performing CPR, all right? This is telling us that God released from within him his life into Adam. Not his deity, his life. So then we see, and again, keeping this short, Adam and Eve came into existence having the life of God in them. A perfect life. A sinless life. A deathless life. Never supposed to die, never supposed to cease to exist, so on and so forth. Well, then you look in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, we know what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, what did Adam do? He ate. And God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, if you jump over to chapter 5. In verse 5 it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now somebody might say, but now wait a second. God said that in the day you eat thereof, you die. He ate, but he didn't die. Well, see, it all depends on your perspective. God wasn't speaking of physical death. He was speaking of spiritual death. Remember, God is a spirit, and he released his life into Adam. So he's looking at this when you eat, you die thing from the perspective of the life God gave to Adam. And so he says, look, in the day you eat, you die. Now, I won't get into all of the teaching about, you know, what Genesis 3 represents, but what God was saying is, if you do this, then you're not going to have my life in you anymore. You will die spiritually. Now, it took, as it says here in Genesis 5:5, all the days that Adam lived, 930 years. Okay, it took, I don't know exactly how long Adam had been around when he ate. Hadn't been a long time at all. So it takes, you know, like 930 years for that death to catch up to the body. Think of it like this. You have a weed. You want to kill that weed. But, you know, you don't want to use chemicals. So what you do is you take salt, and you put salt all around on the ground, around that weed. And what happens is that salt gets pulled down into the dirt. It hits the root of that plant, of that weed. And that root begins to pull that salt into it, and then that salt goes up through the shaft of the plant into the other parts of that weed. Well, what happens is that root dies. But the rest of the plant still looks good. But over time, the rest of that plant begins to wilt, and you begin to see the death that's been at work in that plant for who knows however long, when the salt got into it. Well, see, that root was that spiritual life. It was down on the inside. You couldn't see it from the outside. But once the salt of sin impacted that spiritual life root, it began to spread into the rest of the body. And eventually, 930 years later, Adam dies. his life on this planet comes to an end. So now we got a problem, because God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Well, the problem is they didn't have any kids until after Genesis 3. So now, as they're being fruitful and multiplying, they're passing on what they have, which is that spiritual death. It was never supposed to be like that. Because when God gave them that instruction was based upon the fact, you and I are sharing something here, and that is life, spiritual life. Well, then he hands dominion over everything to Adam and Eve. So now Adam and Eve, they mess up. There's this death, sin nature on the inside, and they're multiplying. So what are they reproducing? They're reproducing weeds. You understand the imagery? They're not. There are no roses. There are no carnations. They're reproducing weeds. What God never intended to grow on earth. But there's nothing they could do about it. They're stuck. So what do you do? Because everything was perfect at one time. This is the way it's supposed to be. Well, God, he's kind of stubborn. In that, he said, look, when my word goes forth from my mouth, it is not going to return void. It will accomplish what I send it forth to accomplish. So therefore, if he said, man's supposed to be in my image, supposed to have my life, but then man messes up, and man no longer has that life, what's God going to do? There's got to be a way to change this so that man can get back to what God originally planned. Well, let's take a look at a summary of this incredible plan that God came up with to get man restored. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to start walking through several verses here. In Romans chapter 5, just pick it up in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now stop right there. Now I'm not going to go through and break down all these words with, you know, Greek explanations, but I'm going to present to you what they're saying, because sometimes in the English it's not as clear. Well, here in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean, when we were yet without strength? What it's talking about, when we were powerless to change our condition. We did not have the strength, the ability, the wherewithal to change what started back there in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what we're seeing then is the ungodly are those without strength. Well, if Adam and Eve were being fruitful and multiplying, which they were, then we're seeing this repetition of people being brought into existence with that death, sin nature on the inside. And then in verse 7 it says, well, in verse 6 we're told Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Well, in verse 7 what he's saying is, when you have somebody who's very virtuous, you know, a hero, a person who's doing great things for society, people might be willing to die for that person because that person is doing so much more good than what I could ever do. He says, however, verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. A total contradiction. In other words, from a natural perspective, we weren't worth dying for. You know, Who would be willing to die for somebody who's a serial killer who has raped and murdered 65 people? Who's going to be willing to die for that? You understand what I'm getting at? And he's saying, well, you know what? God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet unchanged, while we were yet, as the world might say, worthless on a spiritual level, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. All right, what does that mean? Verse 9. We're justified by His blood. Now again, I don't have time to go into all of the companion passages about this. He died for us. How did He die? Well, we know He was crucified. He shed His blood. And His blood, it cleansed us, if you will. It was the blood of the sacrifice for our sins. And He says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. All right, what wrath? What wrath is this talking about? Is it talking about all the wars that go on here on earth? No. Is it talking about all the plagues and sickness and disease that goes on? Well, no. No, the wrath that this is talking about, you can read about it over in Revelation, where it talks about the lake of fire. In other words, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He says here, you're justified by His blood. By His blood. Not by anything you've done, but by His blood. And because you're justified by His blood, then you're justified to stand before God and say, hey, I really shouldn't be going to hell. I really shouldn't be going to the lake of fire. And God says, that's right. Because of what my Son did for you, you are now saved from eternal wrath in a lake of fire. For, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So now we see not only were we ungodly, but we also now see that we were enemies. Well, enemies in what way? Enemies to God. We were totally opposed to God. It doesn't matter how good you are. If you do not have His life and nature in you, you are not compatible with Him. You are His enemy because you have spiritual death in you. He is spiritual life. And He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, God saying, you couldn't do anything to fix this on your own. You were an enemy to me. And even though you were my enemy, because of my love, I commend unto you a way out of your situation. Even though you're my enemy, I'm going to do what I can to help you out. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Whose life? The Son's life, which is the same thing as the Father's life, God's life. What does it mean we're saved by His life? Well, in verse 9, He just said, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now He lets you know a little bit more detail about this, how it is that you're saved from this eternal wrath. You're saved by His life. Okay, now if I'm saved by His life, that means something's happened to change my state of existence from how I was born into a state of existence that was completely foreign to me, that I could not obtain on my own. Well, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word atonement, it's in the Greek, it's almost identical to the word reconciled or reconciliation. So it could say, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received reconciliation, restoration, atonement, forgiveness, a change in our state of existence. He says, and he continues in this, explaining it in more detail. It's almost like he says, well, let me help you a little bit more with this. Let me give you some more information. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, the sum total of all creation, which is includes humanity, and death by sin. Well, we already saw that death, as far as humans are concerned, played out way back there in Genesis. He said, and so death passed upon all men. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and because of that, death passed upon all men. Meaning, every generation, every individual who is a descendant of Adam has had that death passed on to him. Well, that death was passed on to him because that sin was passed on to him. And so, all of this fruitful and multiplying thing, it's just creating another person who is an enemy of God. Another person who is ungodly. Another person who has no chance of making it to heaven. Another person who has no strength, no ability to change himself. He can't do that. Male or female, he cannot do that. And he says, as by one man, Adam, through Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and the result of that is that death has passed upon all of humanity. This is why people sin. And for that, all have sinned. It's there. All this is why. You did not sin and become an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God, and that sin, death, nature in you is what has produced everything that God identifies as being sin. Well, he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the law he's talking about in verse 13 has to do with the law of Moses, where God gave to Moses what we call the law, and then Moses came down to the rest of Israel, and he said, okay, here's what God is telling us. First off, we have the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, and so forth. Then all these other things that God had in, you know, the feast and the festivals, just, you know, everything that God gave to Israel, but primarily the Ten Commandments. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. For example, until the law was given, God could not call a human unto him and say, you are guilty of breaking the law. And the human could say, what law? Well, you know, the law of stealing. You know, what are you talking about? What law? God could not accuse anybody of breaking a law that did not exist. And he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So it's like God could not say, you're guilty of breaking the law and that's why you're going to hell. No, you had a sin nature before the law was even given. It was in there. The giving of the law did not cause the sin nature to come into existence. The giving of the law exposed it. Continue reading. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. In other words, nobody else but Adam ate that fruit. Nobody else did what Adam did. But even so, death reigned. See, that right there should have been the clue in that, how come everybody's dying? You know, they live a few hundred years and then they drop over. What's the deal with that? And God could have said, the deal with that is you've got a sin nature. And even though there's no law given yet and won't be given until Moses comes along, you still have it in you. It is a spiritual condition. Well, we continue reading verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now let me stop right here and point something out. The sin nature and the subsequent death were passed on by virtue of human reproduction. You understand that? But notice here he talks about the gift by grace. The gift, now we all know what we're talking about here, the born again experience, salvation. But notice it's called a gift by grace. A gift by grace, and this will be more clear as we continue, this is something that is extended, but it is not imparted until it is received by the individual. It's totally different from the sin nature. You were born with the sin nature, but your only hope for a change is to make a decision to accept unto yourself the free gift that God is offering. And in verse 10 it says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Sounds kind of King Jamesy, but when he says, "But not as it was by one that sinned," in other words, you know, let me say it like this. Adam forced this upon you, and there was nothing you could do about it. The moment you were born with a sin nature. You did not have to commit sin. It was in you, passed down to you from Adam. And he says, however, even though that which was passed down to you from Adam resulted in judgment and condemnation, the free gift that is being offered is going to take care of or address every single offense that may exist in your life and change that so that you now are no longer guilty and ready for judgment and ready for condemnation. You are now justified, free of that stuff, totally free of it. And he says in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So again, here in verse 17, he's saying because of what Adam did, death reigns in every human being until they choose to receive the abundance of grace and the accompanying gift of righteousness. And when they do that, he says they shall reign in life, but then he clarifies, by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's like this is a reminder. You didn't do this. It's only by Jesus Christ. You didn't earn it. You didn't produce it on your own effort. It is only by Jesus Christ. He keeps redirecting our focus from ourselves, from Adam, to Jesus. And in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one," speaking of Jesus, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." The free gift, once again, here it is. It's a gift, but you got to receive it. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." In other words, he's saying, look, the law was given to help you understand your situation. The law was given to help you understand why people are dying all around you. Why it is that you don't live forever. You know, if you read my original plan, everything is supposed to be perfect, but Adam messed up. The law was given to try to help you see your problem and your need. Because see, with the sin nature is so blinding, you do not know that you have it, and you do not know your spiritual condition unless some way, somehow, the light of truth hits you and you see it and realize your condition. Otherwise, you're going to hell. See, this is one of the reasons why it's so hard to get people born again. It's because they're totally 100% blinded to their condition. They don't get it. You bring somebody in here who's lost in this church. You know, I was thinking the other day how difficult it would be for a lost person to come in and sit in some of these services. Maybe not this one, because this one's kind of evangelistic so far. But it would be difficult for some people to come in, lost, sit in some of these services and have any clue what I'm talking about. They don't know. They're blinded. Well, see, the moment the light of the gospel hits somebody, it's up to them. Well, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter what the law revealed, no matter how much you came to the place of realizing, oh my goodness, I am way off from God's standard, grace was greater than all of your violations of the law. God is saying, look, my grace is so much that even though you're a sinner, even though you're my enemy, even though you are ungodly, my grace is greater than your sin nature. And if you will choose to receive this free gift through Jesus Christ, it's going to change your entire condition. You will go from being what you were to what you could never be without my help. And in verse 21, he says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, he's telling you, it's Jesus. He's it. He's your only hope. There's no other way for you to have this transition that he's talking about. Okay, now, I see that I've got a situation that I was born with and I cannot change. There's nothing I can do. I can go to church every day. I can memorize the Bible. I can give all kinds of money. Nothing changes in me unless I have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ by my choice. It's not like he's hiding from me. It's a gift, and it's there. Now, I can choose to accept it or not. It's totally up to me. But now look over in 2 John chapter 1. We're talking about a change of spiritual condition. But what does that mean to me? In other words, I see what happened back in Genesis, and now I see how that I need Jesus. I see that I was born into this world with a situation that I cannot change by myself. I have to rely totally and completely upon Jesus. And that I receive righteousness and life and so on from Him. But that still doesn't fully answer my question, how does God become my Father? Because I just read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God our Father. So I understand this change of spiritual condition, but that doesn't necessarily mean that God is now my Father. Because there in Romans chapter 5, it wasn't talking about God will make you His child. It just says you will have a change of spiritual condition. Well, let's look. 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See that? Well, a moment ago, I read about Jesus and all these things that He's done and how that, you know, He shed His blood and His death and now I have life and so on. But now I'm seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ was also the Son of the Father. Okay, now that adds an element to all of this that I didn't previously understand. Because you're telling me that I put my faith in Jesus, and when I do that, His blood becomes the atonement for my sin, and I no longer have the spiritual death, I have the spiritual life that came from Him, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, now, if Jesus is the Son of God, then that means He has to be the offspring of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? He has to have God's life to be His Son, which means that God is His Father. And if I put my faith in Jesus to receive life from Him, and that life He has is the life of the Father, which made Him a Son of God, then receiving that life must mean God has now become my Father. Well, let's take a look. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 29. For whom He, God, did foreknow, He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, or among many family members. Now look at this. Where it says in verse 29 that predestinate, that's not predestination as in God says some people get born again and some people aren't going to get born again. I don't care how hard they try. I don't care how many times they pray. That's just it. I determine they're going to hell. Too bad for them. No. It says, see, God knows the beginning from the end. God is eternal. For whom He did foreknow, He's known ahead of time who would call upon Jesus for this free gift of salvation. And He says, for all of those who will do this, I have predetermined, okay? In other words, back before the world began, I predetermined that when they do accept my Son Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive His life, which is my life in Him, they then will be conformed to the image of my Son Jesus. See that? Okay, what do we read in Genesis chapter 1? God said, let us make man in our image. See that? Now, if the Son is in the image of His Father, who is God, and God says, the moment you accept this free gift that is extended to you through my Son, then I say, you also, like Him, will be conformed to His image. That way, He becomes the firstborn among many additional family members. In other words, He becomes the firstborn of a be fruitful and multiply. You're seeing Genesis 1 all over again right here. Only now, instead of it being through Adam and Eve, it's through Jesus Christ and the work of God for this salvation. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren or many family members. Now look over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, pick it up in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See this? Now, when He talks about here, verse 6, that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, that's not talking the Holy Ghost. That's talking about the same life and nature, the same spiritual life that God gave to His Son Jesus, He has also given to us. Well, if that's the case, then yeah, we have become the children of God. And that's what He's saying here. That Spirit is on the inside of you crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Father God. God, You are my Father. That's what You're... Listen, look at this. He says, the Spirit, Your born-again Spirit, that Spirit of life is now in you crying out, God, You are my Father. See that? What your mind cries out is something totally different. But your spirit is crying out, God, You are my Father. I mean, think about this. This now explains to me how God becomes my Father. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and it talks about God our Father. Okay, well now I know. It says in there, those that have called upon Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, admitted to your sinful condition, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope, then what's happened is there's been a change on the inside of you, a spiritual change, to where now you have received the same spiritual life that Jesus Christ has. He received it from God the Father. We've received it from God the Father through Jesus Christ. We now have the same Spirit in us. That means we are God's offspring. We are His children. He is our Father. Now, look over in Hebrews chapter 10. See, this brings up a really interesting question. If God is my Father, what kind of Father is He? I mean, after all, you have Christians that are talking about God who, you know, He burned my house down. You know, I had to, He made me have this car wreck. Well, God, He took my child. He took my spouse. I mean, on and on it goes. Well, I don't know why God made me get born with this physical deformity, but He's got a reason. We keep talking about God doing these things. But if you're born again, do you understand you're talking about your Father? Follow this? So then what kind of Father do we have? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 16. Now, this is your Father talking. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Look at this. See, what's he talking about? Where remission of these is. Well, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a child of God in all those sins, remember the offenses we read about back there in Romans chapter 5? And all those sins are washed away by that blood. All those sins are atoned for. It's over and done with. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, or I will never again hold them accountable for what they did. And he says even further, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, from God's perspective, once you've come to Jesus Christ and you've accepted that free gift of salvation that He offers, then all, I mean, from birth until that moment you call upon the name of the Lord, all of it is dealt with. It's gone. All those sins. They're atoned for. It's over. And he says, where the remission of these sins is, there's no more offering for sin. Why is there no more offering for sin? Because from his perspective, there's no more sin. It doesn't need any more atonement because there's no more sin. If it's washed away by the blood, there is no more remission because there's nothing to remit. See this? So then, how many times do we go back to God and keep repenting for the same thing over and over again? Oh God, when I was 17 years old, before I got born again, oh, I did this and I did that, and God, you know, looking, let's put it in human terms. God is saying, what in the world are you talking about? What? Oh, hold on here. And he gets his computer and he's tippy-tap, calls your file up. He's saying, I don't see this in here. And you say, well, God, maybe your computer's got a virus. I don't know. You got malware on there? I mean, what's the deal? It's over. There is no more offering for sin because there's no more sin that needs to be remitted. Okay, this is your Father. This is your Father. And that means you have no justification for repenting for the same thing over and over again. Get this? Okay, yeah, but Brother Martin, I got a question for you. What about when I sin after I'm born again? Okay, let me tell you about your Father. Now, you can stop looking up Scripture. I'm just going to read all this to you, okay? You can write the verses down, look them up later if you want. But what if I sin after I'm born again? Then what? Well, this is your Father, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you go. That's your Father. But listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See that? Okay, don't you ever again say, I don't know why God doesn't love me. Because right here, your Father is saying, nothing could separate you from my love. Nothing. Yeah, but God, don't give me your butts. I saved them too. Okay, yeah, think about that one for a bit. He says, nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing. So when you get on these pity parties, and the next time you're around a Christian, you don't love me. Just say, okay, wait a minute. Don't you know what your Father said over there in Romans chapter 8? This is your Father talking to you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Oh, where's God when you need Him? Where is He? God, where are you? Here's your Father. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, where are you looking? God, where are you? He says, I'm right here. But where are you? I don't feel you. Well, what are you trying to feel? What do you want? I said, I'd never leave you and never forsake you. Oh, God, help me. Why won't you help me? Well, here's your Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's your Father. Don't ever say, God, why won't you help me? Now, I'm serious in this. Get off the pity parties. This is your Father talking to you. Oh, God, I'm just going through such a hard time right now. I just don't understand. Why am I struggling? Why am I struggling? Here's your Father. Romans 8. 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? That's your Father. Philippians 4:19, but my God, my Father shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's your Father. Amen. There He is. So, you're going through a struggle. Okay, how does your struggle fit in with this right here? I mean, obviously, something's not right. So who do you think it is that's wrong? This is your Father. Listen to this. Here's your Father. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. This is your Father. He's a doctor. Look, if he created the body, he knows how to fix it. He knows how to replace things that aren't there anymore. Seriously. What, you lost your leg or something? I mean, was it eye gouged out? I mean, God knows how to do stuff like that. He healeth. That's your Father. Your Father healeth. That's who he is. And oh, get this one. Now this one right here, if the others don't get you all worked up, I would think this one would. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 14. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God or unto his Father. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Do you realize what your Father has done for you in this, what I just read? What he's saying, in essence, is this. You could be at a football game, over 100,000 people there, screaming, yelling, shouting, the band is playing, all this noise, so loud, you can't even hear yourself think. People all around you yelling and talking, oh, did you see that play? He said, but if you will pray in tongues, then what happens is this, your spirit is in direct communication with me. You and I are talking. We are having a conversation. And no matter how much noise is going on around you, your spirit cannot be distracted. Your emotions and your mind, yeah, you're distracted. But your spirit cannot be distracted. Because the moment you begin praying in tongues is the moment that your spirit, in a way that you can call miraculous if you want, shuts off everything else and now is in absolute one-on-one communication with your Father. And you can pray in tongues through the whole football game. And your spirit is engaged with your Father. And here's the thing. This is just incredible. People all over the world could be praying in tongues at the same time, but it's still one-on-one. You say, wait a minute. I have a hard time carrying on a conversation with three people at the same time. And you're telling me, yeah, I'm telling you. 50 million people can be praying in tongues at the same time, and it's still one-on-one communication with Father. That is incredible. So don't ever say, God, I mean, if you've received this gift that he's offering, the ability to pray in tongues. If you've received that gift, don't ever say, God, don't listen to me. Now, he'll listen to you in the middle of the football game if you're crying out in your known language. You follow what I'm saying. But the point I'm making here is that God has made a way that no matter what is going on, no matter how distracted, no matter how up you feel, how down you feel, no matter what, if you will pray in tongues, your spirit diverges itself away from all that stuff and is engaged one-on-one with your Father. Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. We could go through all kinds of additional passages of what your Father is saying that he will do, etc., and so on. But we've covered enough this morning to where that should be enough. He can't lie. He can't. So everything that I've shared with you, it's come from his word, and he can't lie, so therefore it's true. See, all of this is a living reality. So therefore, I ask the question, when did God fail you? Knowing all of this, when did God fail you? The truth is, it's not a matter of God failing us. The problem is that we don't trust Him. Because if we trusted Him, we would not need any more than what we see in the Word. All the complaining, why won't God help? Where is God when you need Him? On and on and on. All that stuff. It, when it comes from a Christian, it's all based on a lack of trust and belief. And it's almost like we're calling Him a liar. That's pretty heavy. And we don't mean it that way, but think about it. You know, when I was growing up, I was allowed to go to the refrigerator and get whatever I wanted. But if I stood there in front of that refrigerator and fussed and complained and cried, you know, how come you won't feed me? How come you won't feed me? And Mom and Dad are saying, boy, open, get you something to eat. Yeah, but you won't feed me. You, I'm hungry. You won't let me have nothing to eat. But the refrigerator door, it opens. We you know, you can do that. Well, I would just, you know, why don't you love me? Why don't? Well, pretty soon, you know, there. I don't know what Mom and Dad. Dad might smack me or something. Boy, what's wrong with you? No, my dad, he wouldn't do that. No. Honestly, what they'd do is they'd take me and they'd sit me down. They'd say, Jimmy, that's what they called me back then. They'd say, Jimmy, don't you understand? You can open the refrigerator, and if there's only one piece of bologna left, you can have it. You can eat it. Really? Seriously? Yes. Okay. But why won't you feed me? Why won't you? That's kind of what we do with God. After a message like this, if you ever complain again, it means you really don't trust your Father. You cannot take an experience with an earthly father and say that defines Father God. You can't. Because He's totally different. I want you to listen to this. Oh, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like. But I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night. And you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers only you provide. Because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Because you are perfect in all your ways. You're perfect in all your ways. You're perfect in all your ways to us. Oh, it's love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. It's peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me deeper still. As you call me deeper still. As you call me deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I am loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Well, why don't you just lift your hands and praise Him and thank Him? Glory to your name, Jesus. Glory to you. Thank you, Father.